We will continue in these next few moments our discussion on the subject of prayer. And of course, during this month, and perhaps during the beginning services of the month of November, I will be directing all the time that we spend together in these worship services to that subject, with perhaps one exception, and that is on the morning of October the 24th, which will mark the day of our deacon election, and I'll be speaking on that morning on the subject of the characteristics of a deacon. Now, your attendance here this evening is more than gratifying because it indicates that there is indeed a deep interest in your heart in the subject of prayer. And for that purpose, I would encourage you to put aside anything that would keep you from being able to concentrate on that subject in these next few moments, and determine that you'll not say anything to anyone around you or do anything that would keep them from being able to worship, and allow your presence right where you are to be that which generates a spirit of worship and a spirit of attentiveness in the people around you, because I assure you, God wants us to learn how to pray. As I've said before, if there's anything our disciples must have noted about the life of Jesus, it was that he was a person of prayer. They came to him saying, Lord, teach us to pray, not to preach, not to teach, not to heal, but teach us to pray. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on the subject of truth. What is truth? That was the subject last Sunday morning. And we talked about the fact that there are actually two sources of information fed into the life of every Christian, because a Christian really has the capacity to live in two worlds at the same time. With his body, he can perceive physical or sense world information, and with his spirit, he perceives spiritual information, and especially that divine verification that what he is seeing on the physical side is either true or false, based upon God's set of standards rather than on the human set of standards. I gave two examples of this, if you remember. One, an example of making a wrong choice regarding the nature of truth, and that was when the children of Israel chose not to believe in God and act upon his word when he said Canaan was theirs if they would simply go in and get it. And the result was that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Then another example of making a right decision regarding the nature of truth. After those 40 years, when the children of Israel came again to the city of Jericho, and God said, it will be yours if you'll simply follow my instructions. And they chose to believe God on that occasion and discovered this, that God's word is always true regardless of what the world says. And if you have not written that down, I encourage you to do that. What God's word says is always true, regardless of what the world says. Now, we're going to look at that principle applied in just a few moments. On Sunday evening, I spoke to you on the subject of faith, because faith is based upon truth. You cannot believe what you do not know. Now, until you know something, you can hope it. Even in your prayers, you can pray hopefully. You can pray expectantly. But you cannot pray with faith until God has revealed to you that that for which you are praying is that which he indeed wants to give or wants to provide or wants to do or wants you to do. And so faith is produced by truth as God's Holy Spirit works within your spirit. You cannot believe something which you do not know. And so faith is a product of truth. Now, just when does truth become faith? You say, what does all of this have to do with prayer? Well, because prayer must be based upon faith. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, the Scripture says, you shall receive. And one of the reasons that many Christians do not pray effectively is that in the first place, they do not know what truth is, and so they are outside of the proper environment of a Christian. And you remember that freedom is based upon a proper environment. When you are out of your element, you are not free. Any more than a bird is free in the sea or a fish is free in the air, is a Christian free in the world outside of truth. And so as you pray, you can't expect God to answer that prayer through you because you are tied down. You are a slave to the world. That's the reason it's important to know what is truth. And, of course, it's important to know what faith is and what faith does, Because all praying is only effective if it is prayed in faith, believing. All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing. This is the confidence we have in him. Well, the confidence is a matter of faith. It is a matter of believing. Now, when does truth become faith? When do you move from knowing that something is true to believing it? When can you tell the difference between having intellectually assimilated some knowledge and seeing that which God has said is so actually become so in a very real sense? And you see, that is precisely what prayer is all about. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this fashion: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Now, those two phrases, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are two ways of saying the same thing. They are grammatically in what a grammarian would call apposition. Two ways of saying the same thing. That is, God's kingdom is wherever God's will is being done. The circumference or the outer limits of God's kingdom happens to be the circumference or outer limits of his will. So whenever you are within the will of God, there you see an evidence of God's kingdom. Now, it's important to understand that, and that the business of the Christian is discerning what God is doing in heaven, acting upon it so that that which is true becomes real, true in the spiritual sense, becomes real and true in the physical sense. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Jesus, frequently the scripture said, would look up into heaven and he would pray, and there he would see it was God's will, for instance, to feed the 3,000 or to feed the 5,000 or to bring forth Lazarus from the grave. The scripture in these occasions says, and he looked up, and there God, there Jesus would see the will of God being done in heaven. He would act upon it, and then it would be done here on earth. And that's what prayer is all about, seeing what God wants done and then somehow translating it from heaven to this earth as an act on the basis, rather, of faith. So when does truth become faith? When do you see what God wants done and then see it taking place here on this earth? Now, that's what we're going to talk about this evening, when truth becomes faith. And I believe that if you'll listen carefully, you'll make a note or two, that by the time we get through the service this coming Sunday evening, it will all fit together quite handily for you, and a very practical procedure for answered prayer. Now, it could be that you'll get to the end of the service this evening and you'll say, I'm not sure that I know what to do. I've got some information. I know it's scriptural. I know it's right, but I doesn't know how. I doesn't know how. Well, I does. And I was going to tell you. But I don't know. You might say, I don't know how it's going to fit. Well, I'll tell you, you hang on to it, and I'll show you how it'll fit this coming Sunday. Now, I don't profess to know how to speak, much less to know how to present this in such a manner that you will see by the end of the service where we're going, but I really don't care, because I believe by Sunday evening you'll see where this will take you. All right, when does truth become faith? So you, to talk about that, I want to share an illustration with you from the scripture, John 21. I read the verses a few moments ago. Following the resurrection of Jesus, we find the disciples there on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. Called Tiberias because of the name of a small city on its borders, largest city now, on the Sea of Galilee, the most productive, in fact. And so the disciples were there at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, and you see the list of those who were there. There was Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin. There was Nathanael, who had come from Canaan, Galilee, James and John. These were the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter, with his normal restless nature, said, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. And so immediately they just got a boat, they got in it, pushed off on the shore, and the Bible says they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now, that nighttime was the normal time to fish because it was so hot during the daytime. And you can just see them toiling away. Now, these men were no dummies when it came to fishing. This was the trade of that area, and most of these men had grown up around the Sea of Galilee, Peter himself being a fisherman by trade. So he knew how to fish. He knew where to go. He knew how to handle the equipment, and he had the equipment to handle. So it was all there, everything that you'd need for success. But the Bible says they didn't catch anything. Well, the morning came up, perhaps a little mist laying across the sea, and Jesus was over on the shore. The disciples didn't know who it was standing out there. And so Jesus said to them, have you caught anything? And they answered, no. And Jesus said, well, cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you will find, and interestingly enough, the scripture says they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Now, don't you think that's an amazing thing? Fishing all night? Here they had been fishing probably 8 hours. All of these men together, fishing, all of that time, catching absolutely nothing. Here comes a stranger. He gives them a word of instruction. They do something which they had probably done just a few moments earlier. They just turned around, let down the net again on the right side of the ship, and they could not even bring the net in for the multitude of fish. Now, let's see how these principles apply in this particular incident. First of all, notice what the world was saying to these disciples. What did the world say to these disciples? No fish. Quite simply, no fish. They had the boat. They had the equipment. They had the expertise. They had the manpower. They had everything they needed. But all that they could see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, that is all that they could perceive through this physical body, said to them, no fish. We haven't even seen a fish break in the water. No fish. Zero. No fish. Now, that's what the world told them. I know they were disappointed. Their aching backs told them no fish. Their wet sandals and tousled hair told them no fish. Their bleary eyes told them no fish. They could look over on the stringer or in the net or in the bottom of the boat, and they could see no fish. That's what the world told them, no fish. But, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, what the world says about a situation and what God's Word says about a situation is most often directly contrary. Because, you see, the devil is the prince of this world while Jesus is Lord. And the devil uses this world to tell you that what Jesus says is so is, in fact, not so. Now, you see that all through the Scripture, where the devil uses physical circumstances such as the sons of Anak over at Kadesh Barnea that we talked about last Sunday morning to say that they couldn't do what God had said that they could do. He put the wall of Jericho in front of them as an effort to say that they couldn't do what God was saying that they could do. And the world was saying, all the physical world was saying to these disciples, no fish. And it wasn't because they didn't know how to fish. They knew how to fish, but the world just had not produced any fish for them. Now then, let's see what Jesus said. Jesus said, fish. Fish. Notice, he said unto them in verse 6, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find fish, he said. But now I want you to notice something, and this is going to be the key to this whole message this evening. Notice that there was a condition which came before, which preceded Jesus' promise of fish. He didn't just sound the boat and say, oh, there are fish in the sea. He said, there is a condition. Here is the condition. You cast your net, or your net, on the right side of the ship, and there will be fish. Now, please listen carefully. When you begin to search through the Word of God, seeking direction from God relative to your life, seeking the truth of God so that you might apply it to your circumstances, please remember that for the most part, the promises of God are conditional, and the condition is always a matter of your behavior. In fact, as Preacher Hallock, who pastored First Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma, said, he said, Bible promises generally will tell you how to behave rather than what you are going to get. Now, there's a very definite reason that God works in this fashion. And it is because, you see, when we see what we are going to get, we sometimes begin to delight ourselves more in what is promised than in the one who is doing the promising. And behavior has to do with obedience. You cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find. Now, if Jesus had said, I promise you, there are fish in the sea, they would have become so crazy about getting the fish out of the sea and would have forgotten all that Jesus was. It would have forgotten the fact that Jesus was even instrumental in providing it. They would have gone about it their own way. And when they would have gotten ashore, they said, boy, we really worked hard for those fish. Boy, just think what would have happened if we hadn't put our nets over that other time. Just think what would have happened if we hadn't pulled up in the cove. Man, we're sure smart. Say, this is a pretty good old boat. Man, this is a nice net. It's a good haul we've got. They would have been enamored with what they had done to get what they got. And so the Bible, when it reveals to us truths for guidance in our lives, most generally precedes a promise with a condition. Now, this is even true in the Beatitudes, is it not? Blessed are the pure in heart. That's the condition. They shall see God. You want to see God? Be pure in heart. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. You want comfort, strengthened? Then be sorry over your spiritual condition. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. What do you need to do to be filled? You need a hunger and thirst, with a continuing hunger and thirst after righteousness, you see. Now, there are a lot of people who race through the Word of God saying, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? Tell me. Sort of like the Word of God is nothing more than a great big old Sears catalog or a wish book or something like that. Boy, I'm going to see all the things God's got for me. Let me tell you what God's got in here. He's got some patterns for living. He's got some principles to be obeyed. And upon obedience to those principles, He also has some blessings for you. That's true. But God is more interested in your behavior than He is His blessing, because His blessing will come after your behavior. And so notice there's a condition. Jesus didn't just say, now there's a bunch of fish in there. He said, if you will cast your net on the right side of the ship. Or He said, here's the instruction. You cast your net on the right side of the ship and you will find. Now, if you will, notice when the promise was fulfilled. Was the promise fulfilled when Peter said, well, let me try it just one more time on the left side? Was it fulfilled at that time? No. Promise wasn't fulfilled then. Was it fulfilled when one of the other disciples said, well, there are all those fish in the sea. Why don't you just have them jump in the boat? Wasn't fulfilled then. They could have done that. When was the promise fulfilled? Or when did the truth that there were fish in the sea become real in the physical sense? When did the spiritual truth become real in this physical world? What happened? When they acted upon that condition. When they acted upon the revealed will of God. Truth is not faith when you acknowledge it with your mind. It is faith when you act upon it. Now notice here. It says, they cast, therefore, that is, upon the instructions of Jesus, they cast, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Now, what is truth? Truth is the Word of God. In fact, if you want a good scripture to support that, if you're ever talking to somebody, a good verse is John 17:17, the second part of that verse. It says it quite simply, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. But you see, it's not enough just to know the truth about something. It's not enough just to know the truth about something. It's only enough in your own life when you act upon that truth, because then when you act upon that truth, you have expressed faith. And faith is just not a matter of intellectually assenting to the truth or the reality of something. It is acting accordingly, you see. Now, there are a lot of examples, I suppose, that could be used or that I could share with you, I suppose. Let me share one that I've shared perhaps in smaller groups with individuals on occasion. And it just shows that truth is not truth until you act upon it. Several years ago, I really got what some people call car fever. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that. It's worse than the swine flu. And there's not much of an inoculation that they can give you, but it was a point in my life in which I felt like that cars were for something more than forgetting from one place to the other, which I've discovered since that that's basically what a car is for, getting from one place to another place. And I thought that car was the end of the world, you know. Well, my wife and I began looking for an automobile, and we knew that we wanted a station wagon. That's at least what we wanted. And so we looked around, and we looked first at our pocketbook. As I've said, money comes the closest thing to omnipotence that most of us know, because it calls more shots than God in the average person's life. We don't ask, what does God want first? We usually say, can I afford it? And I confess that at that particular stage of the game, that was one of the first things we looked and so far. And so we went over to one of the low price three, and we found a very minimally equipped station wagon that at least seemed that it would do the job. Well, we had pretty well decided that we were going to buy it when the chairman of the deacons of the church, which I was pastoring at that time, came to me. Now, I should have been on my guard, you see, right off the bat, because he was the chairman of the deacons. But, I loved the man, and I appreciated the man, and in fact, truth of the matter is that I respect him and still respect him highly and call him on occasions just to talk with him and pray with him. He's a wonderful, wonderful fellow. And he said, Tom, he said, listen, there, he said, I've got a friend over here in Arlington, Texas, who will give you a deal on a car you can't believe. Now, to my blood, that was very appealing. When a guy said, for you, we have a deal, I said, today, I don't know whether he threw that in, but I was pretty excited about it. So we went over and looked. And I want to tell you something, folks. This guy showed us a Pontiac Safari station wagon that you would not believe. I didn't check, but I think the ashtray was even electric. Everything on this car, I mean, even the little old vent wing windows operated with power. This thing was loaded to the hilt. My eyes just came out of my head. I thought it was the most beautiful car I'd ever seen in my life. It was just gorgeous, you know. And that was back in the times when the heavier a car looked, you know, the better everybody thought it was. And, man, this thing looked like the Queen Mary or the Queen Elizabeth or whatever. This was some kind of car. And what a deal he offered them. Less than that Chevrolet. Now, I'm not trying to advertise cars here. They're just, you know, but just less than that other automobile. And I thought, this can't be true. Over here, you got one of the low-price three, barely anything on it. Over here, you've got this Pontiac, and it's less than that. I thought, man, praise the Lord for this deacon, for his insight. God is bound to be in this because it's such a good deal, right? And God is always in good deals, right? That's what Eve thought. Have I got a deal for you? One bite. You see? This car only had 3,000 miles on it and had been driven, not by a little old school teacher, had been driven by the wife of the fellow who was the head of General Motors in Arlington, Texas. And, man, I mean, it was gorgeous, just like new. I mean, it didn't look like it ever been driven. Well, I just was assured. We drove back home in that little old car we were on at the time, and I told Jeannie, I said, you know, we're just so fortunate. God's taken care of us in such a fantastic way. And Jeannie said to me, we ought to look for a Bible promise. And I've said so many times before, but when she says that, I always want to reply, as my dad did, when somebody asked him if he ought to pay tax on the church parsonage. He said, I don't know, and I'm sorry you brought it up. And so I said, all right, if you want to look for a promise, we'll find a promise. You know, I said, let's go look right now. And I grabbed her by the hand, and we went back in the bedroom and knelt down. Now, this is really so deeply spiritual, but it shows you how God a protective dummy. We took the Bible, and I opened it. I said, Lord, and my wife was really praying, but I was just saying, Lord, if this girl cannot understand how you speak to mature Christians through the circumstances of their lives, then you're going to have to show her a lesson right here. As we open up the scripture, we begin to read. We were in Proverbs. We begin to read. I said, God's going to tell us something, right? We're not going to get off our knees. So God tells us, man, I wanted that car in my driveway that night. Now, probably none of you here relate to that, but anyway, we begin, and we came across a word, and I promise you, when I read it, I got cold and clammy, and my heart sank, and I couldn't get away from it. It wasn't what I wanted. There's a verse in Proverbs. I can't quote to you where you find it, but it goes something like this. Avoid it, go not near it, turn from it, and pass away. And I said, Lord, if I can't have that car, I will pass away. Please. And God wouldn't let, he would not let me buy that car. Now, what had the world said to me? The world had said to me, that is the best deal in the country. You've got to have that car. Now, what had God's word said to me? Get away from it. Now, solely on the, man, it hurt me. I called that guy. I said, Harvey, I said, I know that you gave me the best, Can you imagine me telling this guy, I said, I know you gave me the best deal that you've ever given anybody on a car. I believe it. But we just can't buy it. And I hung up the phone, and man, the end result was we went and got that the other station wagon. 2 weeks later, I picked up the paper. On the front page was about a five-column story about this guy in Arlington, Texas, who was being sent to jail for taking old cars and fixing them up like new cars and selling them to stupid people. Now,